Would you please make your way back to your seat, but don't sit. Please stand. In honor of God's word, as we read today's passage. Today's passage, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back that you can look on with. And it would probably be helpful to you today to have a Bible to keep referring back to. Today we're in the 7th chapter of Mark. We're starting verse 24. And from there, he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to see all of you. How are you doing today? Me? I'm fine. Thanks for asking. That's the normal response, isn't it? I'm fine. I'm good. That's the normal response by most people. However, if you know my friend, my brother in Christ, my fellow pastor Steve Hawk, you know that's not his normal response. When you ask him how he's doing, his normal response is a simple and yet theologically profound statement. "I'm better than I deserve." In fact, I've heard him say this so often, sometimes when people ask me how I'm doing, I say, "Better than Steve deserves." But it is true, isn't it, that we are all doing better than we deserve? That you are, that I am, that we are blessed beyond our station. We have been given more and better than we deserve. God has been more gracious, more gentle. He has given more goodness and been more generous to us than we could possibly ever deserve. Or maybe we should be more like Pastor Steve and say it more frequently to remind ourselves and each other that what we have is better than we deserve. But when we say it, let's mean it. Let's understand what we mean by it, and let's believe it. Because I wonder if, while many of us maybe would theoretically assent to that and theologically agree to it, if we really believe it as we should, if there is a sincerity and intensity and earnestness to our believing that we are better than we deserve. I think at times in our sunny days, they are not as bright or as vibrant in color to our eyes as they should be. And our dark days often appear darker than they really are, all because we too often and too easily forget that we are better than we deserve. In fact, what we really do deserve is nearly unmentionable. What we really deserve from God is an unending, an unbearable torment in hell. We deserve God's anger, his wrath for our sins. That's justice. That's right. That's what we deserve. Not anything good from his hand. But in times of pleasure and plenty of comfort and ease, we tend to think, or if not think, we can start to feel, have an attitude of such that, well, we've earned all this. It just makes sense for us to have what we have, to be experiencing the good things we're experiencing because, I mean, after all, I'd give this to myself, right? Almost like we deserve what we have. We don't stop and think about it as we should. And in times when we are suffering and struggling, when we're in pain and sorrow, when there's frustration and desperation, we might say, yeah, I mean, I know that I don't really deserve anything good from God, but come on, God, it's been long enough. It's time for some relief. Again, almost to the extent of God, I've been good and upholding under this suffering. I've been bearing under it for long enough now. Relief is due me. You owe me, God. Pony up. I deserve some good for a change, some blessing, some answer to my prayers. Because I've been crying out, and it seems that you're doing nothing. Our text this morning in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, we find a woman who is very much struggling, suffering, because of her daughter being victimized by a demon. And she is greatly frustrated because she can't do anything about it. And she's desperate as she comes to Jesus and she begs him for help. And the question that Mark kind of brings up to the forefront, the question I think that Jesus really is posing to her is, why should I help you? It's a valid question. Why would God help us? Why should Jesus, what about her would make Jesus prone to help her? Why should he? The sobering truth of verses 24 through 27 is that this woman has nothing about her. There is nothing about this woman that would commend her to Jesus. She has no bargaining chip. She has nothing to trade, nothing to bribe him, nothing to allure him. There is nothing about her that would make Jesus say, oh, I should definitely bless you. Look at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away from the region of Tyre and Sidon. He was in Gennesaret, and he's with his disciples. He's teaching them. And so, as often rabbis do, they're sitting, and he raises up, and he goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is a Gentile region. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. We don't know why Jesus didn't want to be known where he was at. Perhaps he just wanted rest. Perhaps he wanted respite from Herod Antipas, who had recently killed John the Baptist, his forerunner, cousin, and friend. Maybe he wanted to get away from the Pharisees. Maybe he just wanted to sit down with his disciples and teach them unhindered because they were dull and slow of learning. I don't know. But we do know this. This adds another barrier for this woman coming to Jesus. He didn't want anybody to talk to him. This woman's coming. He didn't want anybody to know where he was at, but immediately, verse 25, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. This seems to be a right response so far, right? She has a great need. She knows, she hears of Jesus, that he can solve such problems, and so she goes to him. She asks him, she's humbly bowing at his feet, and she begs him, verse 26, to cast out the demon from her daughter. But before that, in verse 26, we have another sentence. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. This is not strike three. This is like strike five or six. Look here at verse 24. Jesus is in an unclean region of Tyre and Sidon. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was alive during the time Mark was writing this gospel, he said of the people of Tyre that surely they are our bitterest of enemies. The Jews hated the Tyreans. And he didn't want any, that's strike one. Strike two, he didn't want anyone to know where he was at. Strike three, this is a woman. In a predominantly male-dominated society, where it was inappropriate and unthinkable for a woman to come up and ask a man for something so intimate like this and clinging to his feet. A Jewish rabbi at that. She's a Gentile. That's a non-Jew. Very likely Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured, Greek thinking, very different than the Jewish mindset. And in Matthew it says, the parallel passage, this says that she was of Canaanite descent. The Canaanites, the people of God, their enemies. And it says she was a Syrophoenician by birth. This is from the region of Syria, Roman province of Syria, the coastal region of Phoenicia. Phoenicia is where wicked Queen Jezebel was from, who wanted to subdue all of God's people and lead them into idolatry, and wanted to wipe out all of God's faithful prophets, including Elijah. Syrophoenicia, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they, just a few decades before this, fought against the Jews, even killing many of them in a war when they tried to revolt against their rulers. There is too many strikes against this woman. It's an uphill battle, insurmountable, that she would come to Jesus and ask him for some help. And then we have verse 27. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, in order to understand this, you need to see, of course, that he's pointing out something, of course, that I'm in an unclean land. You are an unclean Gentile Syrophoenician woman, and you have a daughter with an unclean spirit, and you're coming to me and asking me to do something for you. Let me tell you that the Jews, all they called the Gentiles dogs. That was just a common phrase, and everybody knew that, both Jews and Gentiles. So Jesus picks it up. He uses, yes, the diminutive form, so this wasn't like the mongrel dogs out who ate rubbish and roadkill. It was the household dogs, but you can't think of man's best friend like we have today. It wasn't that sort. And Jews, most of them didn't have dogs. Some Gentiles did. But still, he relates to her this way because this is how the Jews related to the Gentiles. And he's saying that the children, that is the Jews, they get the promise of God's bread, that is God's blessings. His words and his works come to the children, not to the dogs. But then there's a surprising response in verses 27 and 28. The first is verse 27. Why would Jesus respond this way? It seems very uncharacteristic, doesn't it? Like he seems like Mark goes out of his way to say this is a precious little girl in great need. And this woman comes not asking for herself, not selfishly, but would you come heal my daughter? It's not right. She have this demon. And Jesus seems to speak so harshly to her. Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, in one sense, he's speaking just of his strategy, of his mission, that he comes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That's what Paul said as well. And in fact, in Acts 1:8, what does Jesus say? You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem to the Jews, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is how it works. This is the strategy, the mission of the gospel being spread. But something is being said more than that here. Because he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right. It's not right. It is not good or proper. It's not fitting. It makes no sense. You do not deserve to get the bread that belongs to God's children. You don't deserve it. Well, why is he speaking this way to her? I think there's a difference between a message sometimes and the intended effect. Like we know this when we're trying to do reverse psychology, right? We tell somebody one thing, you can't do this, hoping that they will do the opposite, that they will do it. That's manipulation. But still, a master teacher, like Jesus is, often will do things like push against someone, push and push and push, until they will either cave or say, you know what, I never really believed this, or they will rise above it, and they will say, yes, but. And they will adapt and overcome, and Jesus' intended effect is for her to respond as she does. Because she needed to be very sure and very clear in her own mind about how and why she was coming to Jesus. Was she coming flippantly? Haphazardly, out of convenience only? Or was she coming merely out of her desperation and need? Was she coming to Jesus thinking that somehow she deserved something from him? Or that she had something that she could maybe trade and barter, or that would make Jesus want to give her something? Did she think she deserved anything? Could earn anything from him? Or did she really believe, as she seemed to be showing, that she had no hope without him? Did she really believe that she was unworthy to receive anything good from God as coming from Jesus? Did she really believe that God's mercy was greater than her sin? Did she really believe that God's mercy was greater than her uncleanness, than her lack of deservingness? Jesus was testing her to see if she really would believe it. And in testing her, what is Jesus doing? Every test is he's deepening it. He's solidifying it, strengthening it, and purifying her humility and her faith in this process. Jesus gives a somewhat similar and yet somewhat different, but hard to swallow response to the rich young ruler we'll find later in the Gospel of Mark. Where he doesn't say this to anyone else, if you notice. He says to him, you need to give up. If you want to follow me, give up everything you have. Give it to the poor, and then you can follow me. Jesus knew what was in his heart. So he was testing him, pushing against him. And he failed. He failed because Jesus' main message there, his main point, was that of Paul in Philippians 3, where Paul says, everything is a loss. Everything, I count everything like rubbish that I may know him, that I may gain him. I don't have anything that I could add to my account. Do we believe, like Paul did, that everything that we have is worthless as a bargaining chip with God? Do we believe that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God that He would bless us? Do we really believe that Jesus is worth giving up everything that we have in order to gain Him? And do we really believe that all that we lack and all that counts against us can never build a barrier that is too high or too wide or too thick or too strong that Jesus cannot overcome it? That's what Jesus was pushing her to see whether she really believed this. See, the good news is that the blessings of God are not dependent upon one's ethnicity, not dependent upon one's cultural background or birthplace origin or someone's own family connections or religious kind of affiliations or their moral record or their great spirituality or anything else that we think might be a positive, a gain on our record that can make us commendable to God. And the fact is, we do not deserve, and we cannot deserve any good from God. We do not deserve any of God's loving kindness, period. That is the truth. It's a reality we need to hear and understand and believe. But I wonder, how do you hear it this morning? How does it strike you? Maybe you've come this morning and you're suffering. You're struggling and you're saying, I just need a word of encouragement and comfort. And I came to you telling me that I don't deserve anything good from God. How did this woman feel when she's struggling, suffering, desperate, and comes to Jesus and He says, I'm going to give it to the dogs? Let me ask you, when you hear this truth, that you deserve nothing good from God, does it stop you? Does it even cause you to hesitate and bowing before Jesus and asking for mercy anyway? It does. And it's because you are either lacking in humility regarding yourself or you're lacking in faith regarding Jesus. Or both. Because, and this is what I want for you, because a humble heart of faith in Jesus will both willingly bow before Jesus, honestly acknowledging our undeservingness of anything good from God. And it will embrace Jesus gladly, fully trusting that God's mercy will only come and yet will definitely come through Jesus Christ to all who come to Him with a humble heart of faith. So do you believe that? Do you believe you have a humble heart of faith in Jesus? How have you responded? How maybe are you responding to Jesus testing you, pushing you now? How did this woman respond? Look at verse 28. You see the second surprising response, not just Jesus' seemingly stark and uncharacteristic response in verse 27, where He says, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered Him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She didn't deny that she was one of the dogs, did she? She says, yes, Lord. But this is the issue. Why did she respond this way? Why didn't she get angry? Why wasn't she offended by this? Why was she not more defensive in trying to, why didn't she do that? I think three reasons. One, I think it's possible that she understood what Jesus was doing and testing her and pushing her this way. But the two other things, reasons, is because she really had humility and she really had faith. Her humility is seen in that she's basically saying that she knew that Jesus was right about her not being one of God's people. She's not one of the children. She's one of the dogs. And she knew that Jesus was right about her being ceremonially and, more importantly, morally and spiritually unclean. And she knew that Jesus was right about her not deserving any good from God. And yet, she asks anyway. She persists. If you read the parallel passage of this in Matthew 15, it's like she keeps coming and she keeps asking and keeps asking to the point where the disciples are getting aggravated and annoyed and they say, Jesus, why don't you just send her away? But He doesn't. And she keeps asking. She wasn't dissuaded. She wasn't dejected. She wasn't discouraged by Jesus forcing her to either admit or deny that she didn't deserve any good from God. instead of being discouraged, instead of denying it, instead she says, "Yes, Lord. Everything you say about me is right and more. But I'm not coming to you on my own merit. I'm not coming to you on the basis of something that I have to bring to the table. I'm coming to you because I believe that God's mercy is so great that even if I just have a crumb, it will be enough of a satisfying blessing for me and my daughter. And I believe that it comes only through you. That's why I'm not going anywhere else." She had humility and she had faith, because she says, "There's nowhere else I can go. There's no one else to whom I can turn. Jesus, only you have the miraculous mercy of God for undeserving and unclean sinners like me." How did Jesus respond to her statement? Verses 29 and 30. "And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone." Jesus commends her. He doesn't commend her for her being a woman or being a Gentile or a Syrophoenician. He doesn't commend anything about her externally. He commends her for her humble heart of faith. He actually says in Matthew 15, "Great is your faith." A Gentile woman from Syrophoenicia, her faith is great? Yes, her faith is great. And so Mark, I think, is putting this as an encouraging exhortation before us, that we should be like this woman. We should emulate her. I think Jesus' intention in pointing out her uncleanness by talking about the children and the dogs, and I think Mark's point of bringing out that she's a Gentile from Syrophoenicia, and Matthew's point of bringing it out that she was from Canaanite descent, I think pointing that out is to showcase the truth that the inward reality of the heart will always trump the external realities of ceremonial uncleanness. Which takes us back to the first 23 verses of chapter 7 from the past 2 weeks. Think of the four major things, external things, that separated the Jews in everyday life from their Gentile neighbors. Things like their observances of special days. Every week, they rested on the Sabbath. Everything was closed. Everything was shut down. They had their rabbinic traditions that they followed, like to the letter, washing their hands in a certain way and washing their certain vessels and such. The fact that they had clean and unclean foods that they could and could not eat. And the fact that they had a certain ethnicity. They had a birth origin that was different. They were Jews, and then there was everybody else, Gentiles. They were the children of God, and then there were the dogs, this barrier that separated these two. But what did Jesus come in town doing? He heals on the Sabbath. He condemns their view and their valuing of their rabbinic traditions. He declares all food clean, and now he goes into this unclean land, speaks to a woman of unclean origin, and heals her daughter from an unclean spirit. It's like he's declaring all people ceremonially clean. But there's nothing unclean externally. It's about the heart. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's what Jesus cares about. That's what God Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts." You could say also, from within, out of the heart of man come a humility and faith. That's what Jesus is after. That's what he's commending to us. That's what he's telling us, Mark is exhorting us to have. But there really needs to be a careful caveat here. Jesus and Mark, Matthew, Luke, what they're not doing is saying, "Hey, you need to have a humble heart of faith in Jesus because that will somehow then make you deserving of God's blessings." No, you can't be deserving of it. We should have a humble heart of faith in Jesus because that's what he deserves. And that's what God demands. And that's what he has promised to respond to with great blessing, great mercy, sometimes even miraculous. The gospel is not that if you're living righteously, now just think about it, this week, if you're doing something that is righteous, if you're doing something that is faithful in your obedience, if you're doing something where you are sacrificing in love for God and others, don't then have the attitude or the mindset that somehow you deserve some good from God. Oh, now I can pray with more confidence that God will bless me and give me great because I've earned it. Yes, he promises to honor and to bless and respond to our humble heart of faith in Jesus and obedience. But it's not because of that ultimately. It's still because of mercy. It's still because of grace. We have not earned it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is also not simply for an elite group of people, but rather for all kinds of people. Women, children, and Gentiles included. No matter the skin color, no matter the ethnicity or the cultural background, or your social status, or your education, or your income, no matter your religious experience. The gospel is also not about doing enough good to overcome your ceremonial uncleanness, because you don't need to. It's also not about overcoming your moral or spiritual uncleanness, because you can't. And the gospel is not that we're really just not that bad. We just need a little help here and there to get through life. But rather, the gospel, the good news, is that even though we are worse than we could possibly understand, Jesus is far greater than we could possibly imagine. God's miraculous mercy can save the least of society, the least religious, and the least righteous. And in fact, that's what he gives mercy for. The gospel is about our desperate condition of wickedness and weakness being no match for the miraculous mercy of God in Jesus Christ. For all, for everyone who comes to him with a humble heart of faith. And therefore, we should emulate this woman in her humble heart of faith in Christ. We should believe in this great Savior bringing about great mercy. This is, in fact, not only the exhortation, but it's the encouraging exhortation. Because of verse 30, end of verse 29 and 30, the demon has left your daughter, and that means it's already happened. You know, this is the only miracle so far where Jesus doesn't have to be present, and he doesn't even speak a word about healing. He just says it's already done. That's his power, and that's his mercy. He says, you just come with a humble heart of faith, and I love to respond through a great Savior to give you great mercy. And how great is his mercy? It is so great in its value that there is no amount of righteous living or gift giving. There is no amount of kind words or good works. There is no amount of love sincere or religious sacrifice that you can have enough to buy it. It's too costly. It took the blood of the only righteous person who ever lived, the God-man Jesus Christ, to pay for it. And this mercy is so great in its freeness that there is no amount of wickedness or weakness. There is no amount of foolishness or selfishness. There is no amount of irreligiousness or uncleanness that can prevent it. Again, because his mercy is for such as these. We simply cannot make ourselves deserving of God's mercy. And so if we are in Christ, we need not fear that we can somehow make ourselves too undeserving of God's mercy, because it was never on that basis in the first place. It's on the basis of Jesus earning it, him deserving it, and him promising it to all those who come to him with a humble heart of faith. There is nothing so good that we can do to secure God's mercy for us. And so in Christ, there is nothing so bad we can do to make it less secure. Nothing. So when you sin, repent. That is, turn back to God to find mercy. Turn back to God in Jesus Christ to find mercy. Because you know his mercy is so great that all you need is a simple, single crumb. And it will satisfy your soul. It will cleanse your heart. It will bring complete forgiveness. And it will sanctify you and bring you all the way home to God in glory. So great is his mercy through the Son, Jesus Christ. And when you enjoy life, when you enjoy God's good blessings, know that there's a glass ceiling, that your capacity for joy is up here, but you will never reach it if you only enjoy the blessings without also realizing that it's an undeserved blessing. It's not just goodness, it's gracious goodness. This is something that God gives you that you do not deserve, and yet it's mercy. And this, by the way, is not only how you enjoy God's gifts to the fullest, but it's how you also return from enjoying God's gifts to enjoying God himself. See everything as undeserved mercy. And when you suffer, in the midst of it. Remember, you have deserved none of the mercy that came before your suffering. And you will deserve none of the goodness and mercy that will come after your suffering. And you deserve none of the mercy that He has presently given you in the midst of your suffering. And yes, it is there. Ask Him to help you see it. Ask Him, beg Him, and come expectantly. That's how we should pray anyway, I think, for just anything. Maybe we should say these words more often. God, I'm coming to you today, and I know I don't deserve any of what I'm asking you for. But I don't come in my name. What do we say at the end of our prayers? In the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name. Because we're saying, I don't have anything to commend myself to you, God. I have nothing to bring to the table. But Jesus, He earned it. He deserved it. I come in His name. And so I can come with great confidence that your mercy, that you willingly give it to me. That I come in the name of your Son. I come because of Jesus. And mercy is abundant through Him. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we believe and that we live by. It is, as famously Tim Keller has said, the good news is that we are far more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And this gospel, this good news, is what we are reminded of every time we partake of communion. It's a reminder that God's mercy flows unrestrained. There's no hesitation on His part to give you mercy. It's unrestrained only and yet surely through the blood of the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. His mercy flows unrestrained through those veins, but it's only and yet surely for those who come to Him with a humble heart of faith. So this morning, if you don't like that teaching that you are undeserving of any of God's goodness, if you don't really believe that Jesus is the only way that God would bless you, the only reason that His mercy would come to you, His communion meal is not yet for you. And if you believe that, but yet you have not had that belief affirmed by other Christians in a local church through baptism, then I ask that you also not come. You can put on a connection card you would like to be baptized, or let's like to talk about it. You can connect with one of the pastors afterwards. We'd love to talk with you more. I'm going to ask Pastor Steve if he'll be in the back, and I'll be here. And I'd love to pray with you. You can talk to another Christian around you, or mark out a connection card. You want somebody to talk with you more about either being baptized or about what it means to trust in Jesus and why we do that. And this morning, if you want to come, you have a humble heart of faith, and you want to increase that, you want it to deepen, then come. In just a moment, you can exit to your left. Come to the front or to the back. Tear off a piece of bread at this table and dip it in the juice that represents the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And go back to your seat and take it. Take it with faith and all that it represents, praising Him. That God's mercy flows unrestrained through what this points to. And if you only have a crumb of Jesus, it would be enough, but He gave His whole self for you. He died after living a perfect, sinless life, earning God's blessings. And He rose again to secure it for all those who come to Him in humble and repentant faith. And so just a moment, you can come when you're ready, but when you're ready. That is, if you need to do some heart work of repentance and confession to God, if you need to come to the place where you're saying, God, I've been denying that I'm undeserving. I haven't been leaning fully into you, Jesus, trusting your mercy. And take your time and do that. And then come whenever you're ready. Come in humility and come in faith. And as always, we'll be here ready to pray with you about anything.